Well, I'm not here to tell you that baptism doesn't matter, and I am not here saying it doesn't do anything. We actually confess it as a means of grace for Christians. But it doesn't literally save us, it doesn't get us forgiven, and it does not regenerate us. We can be forgiven, and you can be saved before it, and it is possible to be saved without it. It is not a necessary condition for salvation. It is a good work. And he agreed with that when we talked about it. He agreed it is a good work. It is commanded, so therefore it is an act of obedience. So getting baptized is a good work or a good deed. That's literally what good works and good deeds are. It is doing what God says to do, not doing what God says not to do. It's a basic understanding. Good works do not save you. They are not necessary conditions for salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God, the gift of God, excuse me, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We were saved for good works. We were saved unto good works, but not by good works. I know you've all heard that quoted 1,000 times against your position. I know that you have an answer for it. I know you've heard it. I know 1 Peter, I knew he would say 1 Peter 3:21 would be brought up in Mark 16, 16. Obviously, there's going to be responses to those citations when I get time. This debate is not as simple as, well, you know, this verse says this, therefore case closed. Just take it for the literal meaning that it's as simple as that. That it's not that simple. It's not a matter of one side having not read all the pertinent verses of the other side or just blatantly denying what it clearly says. Therefore, I'm not merely going to cite Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, well, I agree with it, and he denies it. I have to explain why it refutes his position. He says getting baptized is a necessary condition, but it does not merit salvation. Thus, he's saying it doesn't contradict Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, even though you have to do it. But yes, his position absolutely does contradict Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Merit does not mean that it's inherently worthy of a reward, as if baptism is, you know, inherently valuable in some sense and must be rewarded because the nature of it is so good. Merit is meeting a condition that is set forth to get a reward when a promise is given. I know that's a little bit wordy, so let me explain like this. If I tell my kids, if you clean your room, then I will give you ice cream, then I have given a conditional promise. They have to meet that condition in order for me to fulfill that promise. Ice cream, if they obey. No ice cream, if they disobey. It's a very simple covenant. If they do, in fact, clean their room, then they will have merited ice cream. Justice dictates, by the promise, justice dictates they must be rewarded with ice cream because that is what was promised. It is due to them. Their obedience to my instruction earns or merits the reward. That's what merit is. That's how it works. Mr. Donahue is literally saying that the promise of forgiveness is conditioned upon obedience to the command to be baptized. Therefore, in his theory, by definition, getting baptized merits forgiveness. It is what is due. It meets the condition. That is merit. It is what is due based on the conditions God sets forth. That's how Paul teaches the idea of merit through good works in Romans 4. And he denies that that is how salvation works. He says in Romans 4, 4, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as one who it is due." He's making the point, it's not... Oh, yeah, I forgot to... Sorry about that, I know it's a little distracting. So Romans 4, 4 is making the point, if you do the thing that meets the condition, then it is due to you, and it's not by grace. So baptism, if baptism must be done to be saved, then salvation is due to the person being baptized. And therefore, it is not credited as favor, and it would not be by grace. If promises are given based on actions, then those promises are due when those actions are completed. That is Paul's teaching, that is false doctrine. That's what he's saying is false doctrine. He's saying that is not how it works. It is not by grace. It is not by works. It is by grace. So yes, Mr. Donahue's position is in explicit and direct contradiction with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and Romans 4, 4 through 5, as well as every other place where it says that we are saved by faith apart from works of the law, like Romans 3, 28, 4, 14, Galatians 2, 6, 2:16, 3:11, it goes on and on. Perhaps the most explicit passage contradicting Mr. Donahue is Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of good deeds, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Not the washing of water, and no mention of baptism, even Mr. Donahue admits this in his writings. It is plainly told to us in Titus 3:5 that deeds we do in righteousness are not the basis of our salvation. Mr. Donahue will stand up here and tell you baptism isn't the basis of our salvation. He'll admit that. Only the blood of Christ is the basis of our salvation. And then he will simultaneously tell you that you must do the good deed of baptism in righteousness. That is incompatible teaching. That's incompatible. It is false. It's adding our own work of obedience to be baptized to the work of Christ. You're adding to Christ when you do that. If it must be done in order to be saved, if it is a necessary condition, then it is a basis. If you cannot be saved without baptism, then getting baptized is a basis for salvation. I am telling you that it is not a necessary condition. Good deeds done in righteousness, such as baptism, are necessary products, meaning they are necessarily produced, yes, they are caused by salvation. All those who are saved do good works, which is why believers get baptized. They do that good work. But it does not make us saved. It doesn't give you forgiveness. Good works such as baptism are what we do because we are saved. We do not do them to get saved. They are not a necessary condition that we do, that we have to meet this condition to get saved. They are necessary fruit or products of being saved. That means that if that fruit is not produced, then we can know somebody's not saved. That does not mean that we can identify, a singular sin in the life of a Christian. The Bible says not to do it, and see, that person does it, and therefore that person is not saved. I saw that person covet, I saw that person lust. No. Nor can we identify one single good work that a Christian fails to do, that the Bible says that we should do, and then say, well, that person is not saved. They didn't do this one good deed. We can't say, see, that Christian is not baptized yet. They're not saved yet. Now, don't get me wrong. If somebody says, I refuse to be baptized. I know the Bible commands it. I think it's stupid. I think it's pointless. It's old. They're proving they're not a believer. We get that. I think we'd all agree on that. They're just proving they're not a believer. But the same goes for all of Christ's commands. If someone said, well, I'm a Christian. I know the Bible tells me to love others, but I don't want to do that. I don't like other people. I'm not going to love others. Good. Well, fine. You're proving you're not a Christian. Now we know. We can be assured that person's not a real Christian. They're a liar. They're not saved. But they are not condemned for their failure to love others. All Christians fail to love others to some degree. Such a man is merely proving himself to be a fake Christian by his refusal to obey. Our obedience to any command does not save us. And baptism is a command. And obeying that command does not save, and it does not meet a condition for salvation. A refusal to be baptized, as Scripture commands, is a very reliable proof of a false conversion. I'm not saying such people are saved. What I'm saying is, if someone is taught the work of Christ, and they trust in Christ to be saved, but for some reason they fail to understand the command to be baptized, or fail to be taught. Maybe the person preaching to them didn't teach them the baptism part very well. Or if they fail to schedule their baptism, they can still be saved. If a child trusts in Christ before we can discern in them, due to their young brains being unable to articulate it well enough, they are still saved, even if they die before their baptism. If someone trusts in Christ on their deathbed, before it can be logistically arranged for them to be baptized, they are still saved. If a thief on a cross trusts in Christ, and the Romans, they're so mean, they refuse to let him down in order to go get baptized, before completing his execution, he is still saved. I know many of you have heard that cited to you. I know that you have. I know that he's going to argue that that case is not relevant. I'll let him make that case. But it is, and we'll talk about it when we get there. I'll let him make his argument first. If a man is trapped on a desert island, finds a Bible that washes ashore, reads it, trusts in Christ, there's nobody there to baptize him, he is still saved. A repentant man on a sinking ship, a repentant man on a plane going down. I heard somebody call it to pass a radio show and ask him, give him those scenarios. He said, no, it's too late for them. I asked him in our questions beforehand, are there any conditions that it was possible? No. Mark 16:16. No conditions by which somebody can be saved like that. If a POW trusts in Christ while he's captured and his captors don't allow him to go be baptized, he is saved. There were Christian conversions in Nazi concentration camps, and not all of them made it out of there alive. And sad to say, but to no one's surprise, the Nazis didn't graciously allow these new Christian converts to go get baptized at their convenience. Such converts were still saved without baptism. They were saved by faith apart from the works of baptism. Presbyterians sprinkle water on their babies, and they call it baptism. In fact, a significant portion of the Christian population has done this throughout history, and they still do it today. That is a theological error. It's not real baptism. It leads to faithful Presbyterians never getting baptized. But they are still saved. In spite of their error, they can still be saved. Mr. Donahue effectively turns misunderstanding baptism into the unforgivable sin. By getting it wrong, they are condemned in spite of their faith, in spite of their life of obedience proving their faith is real. Even if you have a logistical inability that prevents you from getting baptized prior to death, that too, according to Mr. Donahue's false teaching, leads to eternal damnation. He likewise effectively turns that into the unforgivable sin. Here's the truth. Baptism is a sign. It is an outward expression of an inward reality. When we say it is for the forgiveness of sins, that means that is what it signifies. You're signifying it. That's why you're doing it, for the forgiveness of sins. Not to do forgiveness of sins, to signify forgiveness of sins. And we know it is a sign because we see it signifying. That's what signs do. Signs signify. A stop sign doesn't stop your car. It signifies to stop here, where to stop. But it doesn't press on the brakes of your car and stop it. The Bible doesn't have to literally tell us that baptism is a sign for it to be a sign. We don't need that word. That's the word concept fallacy. The specific word doesn't need to be present for a concept to be taught. And that's easily proven. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible either, but the Bible clearly teaches the concept of one God in three persons without using the word Trinity. God doesn't call the covenantal arrangement with Adam in the garden a covenant either. He doesn't use that word. But we can clearly see it's a covenant. We observe what is going on. We see it's a covenant. There's promises and rewards for obedience. There's curses and punishments for disobedience. But we don't need the word covenant to know that it's a covenant because we can see it as a covenant from the substance of the arrangement. Then thousands of years later, it was actually confirmed as a covenant when God spoke through Hosea. He's telling Judah that they broke the covenant just like Adam broke the covenant. That's Hosea 6:7. So the word sign is not necessary. You don't have to Google is the word sign in there to refer to baptism, especially when it comes to the two sacraments or the two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism. Sacraments are word pictures instituted by Christ to signify the benefits of the new covenant to us. They are visible words. They're meant to signify. They literally put the acts and the promises on display. But they are signs. They signify. They represent those acts and promises, but they don't do the things that they are signifying. The Lord's Supper is never called a sign, either. But we know it is because we see it signifying. When Jesus holds up the bread and he says, "This is my body. This is my body." Oh, isn't it so clear? Isn't it so literal? Well, can't we just take it for what it says? The way that you heard him see those verses? Can't we just take it for what it says? It's so clear. It's just right there. Do that with, "This is my body." Just holding it. There it is. Could it get any more literal? Sounds pretty literal, right? But we know it's not literally his body. No, it signifies his body. And we know the wine is wine. It signifies his blood. Without saying it's a sign, we just know that it is. We know it's a sign. We see it signifying. The cup signifies the new covenant because the whole basis of the new covenant is the work of Jesus atoning for our sins in his death, the broken body and the blood, which is the wine in the cup. That's what the Lord's Supper is picturing for us. We don't read every word of the Bible in an overly wooden, literalized way. We have to be wise enough to discern when a sign is a sign by seeing it signify. If Mr. Donahue was consistent in his overly wooden hermeneutic, the one that he pressed so hard with those verses onto us, right? It's not comfortable to sit here and hear that. If he was consistent, then he'd be here arguing that Jesus is a literal shepherd because he called himself the good shepherd, and that we are literal sheep because he said that we are sheep, and that Jesus is a literal door and a literal vine because he said, "I am the door, I am the vine." Can't you just take it for what it says? Jesus is a door. Those are not meant to be taken literally either. All of you know that. Jesus and the apostles use symbolic imagery, and they speak of it in a literal way, but they taught us not to misinterpret them by overly literalizing their words, which is precisely what Mr. Donahue does every time baptism is said to be for the forgiveness of sins. We do not interpret this with a wooden literalism. Forgiveness of sins is what it signifies, not what it does or when it does it. We know it is a sign because the blood of Jesus washes away the sin. Salvation by Christ and by Christ alone, not Christ plus baptism. Not Christ plus our obedience, which is what he's arguing. Now, he would deny that. He's not trying to argue that. I understand that. But that is what his teaching does. We know baptism is a sign, and it is spoken of symbolically because we see it signifying. We see baptism signify washing. We go into water that washes us clean. It signifies the washing away of sins. It signifies the putting of the death of the old, the fallen natural man, and the resurrection unto new life. It signifies the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. Whatever goes into the baptismal waters dies. Whatever comes up lives. The old man goes in and dies. The new born-again man comes out alive. But it doesn't literally kill us. It's a sign of death. And it doesn't literally cause us to be born again. It's a sign of new life. We see that in the Old Testament imagery as well. The types, I was glad that he referenced typology. There's lots of typology that's referenced here. The flood is spoken of as a type of baptism. What goes into the baptismal waters of the flood? The entire sinful world. And they all die. What comes out of the water alive? Noah and his family, the covenant family. The Red Sea crossing is spoken of as a type of baptism as well. What goes into the baptismal waters of the Red Sea? Pharaoh and his army. And they all die. What comes out of the water alive? Israel and the entire covenant community. Baptism is a sign. It has always been a sign, even in the Old Testament types that brought literal death. It was still a sign. It brought death to those baptized. We are baptized into Christ because we are of Christ. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. It is baptism in Christ's name. It's not putting you into it literally. It's what the baptism is in the name of Christ. But we are in union with him already by faith. His Spirit is already come on us, and we have worked in us before baptism. We are already of Christ, and we signify that by baptism into Christ. So we can say baptism is into Christ because that's what it's signifying. We symbolically put on Christ in baptism. Saying baptism is necessary in the absolute sense that he's arguing for is reading the Bible like a Roman Catholic. That's what it's doing. They, too, overly literalize the sacraments. They, too, agree with Mr. Donovan that baptism is absolutely necessary for salvation. But they're more consistent because they at least do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. This is my body, this is my blood, it's literal, can't you just take it for what it means? They overly literalize both sacraments. If Mr. Donahue were consistent, then he'd say that the bread is Christ's body, literally, and the wine is his literal blood, since Jesus sounds literal when he's saying those words. But it clearly means that he signifies those things. He knows those things are signs, but he is inconsistent in not seeing both sacraments as signs. That's what sacraments do. They signify. In spite of the overwhelming fact that they both signify. What you're going to see every time Mr. Donahue cites a Bible verse in support of his position is he will read a verse about the things that baptism signifies, like newness of life, washing away of sins, the old man being crucified, or putting on Christ, the things that it signifies, and he will wrongly say that baptism is necessary for those things to happen, or when those things happen. But the truth is, those things are being signified in baptism. And we begin walking in newness of life as soon as we are born again, as soon as we believe we are a believer. We act as a believer. That is our new nature when we believe. We walk in the newness of life because we are a believer by nature. Even he admits that faith precedes baptism. Well, so does salvation. Because salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. And baptism is a work. Do not listen to anyone trying to convince you that baptism isn't a good work. It is commanded, and obeying God's command is the very definition of a good work. Do I have a few extra minutes because of when we stopped? I don't know where I'm at.
You've got 20 seconds to pick
it up next session. Okay. Mr. Donahue claims he does not add work, the work of baptism, as necessary for justification. All the while, he argues that the work of baptism must be done in order to be forgiven. That is what's called a distinction without a difference. If you cannot be forgiven without baptism, as he claims, then it is necessarily an addition to justification. It's a necessary addition to faith. This is not complicated. If one cannot be saved without baptism, then it is an additional work that is necessary, and we are saved by faith, plus ourselves, plus our own baptism, a work that we do. Christ working together with us to be saved. Plain semantic games like claiming baptism is only when we are forgiven, it's not enough to hide the fact that his position teaches we are saved by faith plus the good work of baptism. I will leave it to the audience to easily see through his level of argumentation on that point specifically. And we'll get into more of the actual text as soon as I come back up.